Titus chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. You know, while running a race, one of the things that I've noticed with the children in the youth activity, and it's true not just with little children, but sometimes bigger ones as well, when running a race, one of the worst things a person can do is watch the other runners. If you watch the other runners, you're going to slow down, you're going to get off track, you're going to not run as fast as you can. The best thing you can do is keep your eye focused on the goal and run as fast as you can toward the goal, forgetting everything else that's around you. You know, that is true in life, but that is also true in our spiritual lives as well. God wants us to stay focused, and we need to stay focused and avoid all distractions. And if we stay focused and avoid all distractions, we will be able to run the race in a more pleasing way for God, and will be more effective in our service for the Lord. And so we need to keep that in mind. You know, we as Christians, we are to keep our eyes focused on a flourishing relationship with God. And you know, as you evaluate your walk with God right now, each of us need to evaluate our own personal walk with God, because nobody else knows it like we do. But you need to ask yourself, where am I spiritually? Where am I? How is my walk with God? Can I really say I have a flourishing relationship with the Lord, where the Lord is teaching me something every day, and I'm spending time every day in the Bible, and I'm learning and growing and gaining, and it's changing my life, and I'm finding principles to help me throughout the day, and I have an intimate talk with the Lord every day, and we discuss it, and I have a fruitful prayer time, and God's working in me and through me. If we can't say that, that really needs to be not only our goal, but our ambition in life. We need to have that as our focus. And so we focus on the walking with the Lord, walking in the light, abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit. All these are synonyms for the flourishing relationship with Christ. And you know, as Paul was writing to Titus, Titus is a preacher, and he's guiding these churches and helping them, and even for preachers, they need to keep their eyes on focused on shepherding their flock. As I look at the responsibility I have, my biggest responsibility is to shepherd this flock. Now, shepherding the flock has to do with feeding you. It has to do with caring for you. It has to do with meeting your needs. It has to do with helping you when you struggle. And all of these things are part of my responsibility as a pastor. And I've got to keep my eyes on the responsibility, not just getting focused on one thing and forget about the other responsibilities. And so every area of the Christian life, there are things we need to focus on, but there's also things that will distract us. They'll distract us and get us off track and lead us astray. And we need to avoid those things. Titus is getting some instruction regarding that from the Apostle Paul in these verses we're looking at here tonight. Look with me at starting with verse number 8. This is a faithful saying. All right, let's just stop there right now. And when he talks about this is a faithful saying, he's most likely referring back to what he just said. All right, and he just said, remember last week we were talking about the salvation's renovation. We saw that, how God renovated us. He changed us through salvation. And he's probably referring back to that when he says, this is a faithful saying. It's faithful in the sense that it is trustworthy. Faithful and trust go together. It is trustworthy, something you can depend upon. He said, the salvation that God has given us through faith in Christ is not about us doing it, not about us earning our salvation. It's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ how he paid the debt for us. He said, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, as we think about this, first of all, we're looking at the goal. All right? He starts out with the goal that we need to follow. And the first goal he mentions here is the hope of eternal life. Last week, we ended up this section in verse 7. It says, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. So the hope of eternal life had to do with our salvation, the whole renovation of our salvation through salvation that changed our life, gave us a hope of eternal life so that we have a home in heaven. That needs to be our focus. Really, I think what he's saying is we need to focus on living for eternity. You know, you ask yourself, am I living for eternity or am I living for here and now? And it's very difficult to keep our focus right in that area. Because we are so tempted to focus on right now. Got this job I got to do. I've got to earn money for my family, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I've got to provide, I've got to meet these needs, I've got all these pressures, all these problems, all these troubles that are coming upon me, and we're so easily getting our eyes on the things of the world around us instead of keeping our eyes on eternity. And really thinking, I kind of mentioned these kind of things this morning, of how really we need to keep our eyes on the Lord rather than on the things around us. Focus on what's going to matter 1,000 years from now. 1,000 years from now, all of us are going to be gone from here. I assume the Lord's going to come back before then. I have no absolute positive guarantee, but I assume He will. And we'll all be with Him in heaven someday if we know the Lord is our Savior. And as we look back on that little tiny blink of time we spent on earth, how will we look back at that? Will we look back at it and say, I might not have done everything right, but I'm thankful that I lived my life for the Lord. I was serving for Him. That was my focus in life. Or will we look back at it with regrets? And so we need to make sure our focus is right. Focus on eternity. And he says here that we need to, he challenged Titus. He said to these things, I will that thou affirm constantly. To make them his constant declaration or something he declares with confidence. He says, this is what I need you to do. This is what I want you to do. You need to emphasize these things. Emphasize the living for eternity. Emphasize what Christ has done for us. Emphasize the hope of eternal life. Emphasize living for eternity. And so he's emphasizing to him to affirm that constantly. It reminds me of the chorus that we don't sing very often. But it goes like this. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And you know, that song really kind of puts it into right perspective. This world's not our home. This is only a place we're temporarily. And our focus, you know, when we're rearing our children, we need to rear them with the thought that one day I'm going to be gone and I want them to live for Jesus. We need to, our whole life needs to center around Jesus and about eternity and not get caught up in the things of this world. Especially this time of year at Christmas, there's so much around us that the world tries to get us caught up in. Let's not get caught up in all the tinkles and twinkles of the world. Let's keep our focus. Christmas is a reason. The reason for Christmas is Christ. And the only reason that we have such a thing as Christmas is because of what Christ did for us. And the world wants to forget about Jesus and ignore Jesus and emphasize anything and everything besides Jesus. We need to keep our emphasis on Jesus. And so as you plan your Christmas and you plan the things you're going to do and the decorations you do and the things that you do, focus on Jesus. Let's not focus on the things of the world. Let's not focus on the external part. It's so that someone that would come to our home would be able to see there's something different about them. I just read through the book. I'm reading through the book of Daniel right now in my daily devotions. And one of the things that stuck out in my mind is when Daniel went to the lion's den, the king of Persia, Darius, that sent him to the den of lions. He had only been king for, I don't know exactly how long, but I don't think it had been a great long time. Daniel was under him as a ruler in Babylon. And yet he knew from what he observed in Daniel's life, he knew that Daniel was a godly man. And he said, Daniel, I know your God, whom you faithfully serve, will protect you from those lions. Now, no God in the whole universe could do that other than our God. And yet, the king, who, far as we know, was not a believer at that point, said that to Daniel. So he had observed in Daniel's life something very unique that made Daniel stand out above everybody else around him. And then he said, there's something about Daniel's God that is very, very, very powerful. And as people look at us, even this Christmas season, they ought to be able to look at us. They ought to be able to come into our home. They ought to be able to observe the things that we do and say there's something unique about them. They are not like everybody else. They're not buying the bigger and better for everybody and emphasizing on how much great big gifts we've got to buy for everybody. But the emphasis is on God, on the Lord, on the provision of salvation. So anyway, let's just keep that in mind. But our focus needs to be on eternity and not on things of this world. Then the next phrase, he says, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. So the word that there is a little word, henna, in the Greek. It means in order that, in order that. And I like when I find that word because it really helps me to see that. When you just read that they which believe in God, it doesn't really hit you like it does if you translate it in order that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. So what he's saying is you need to emphasize the salvation that we have, emphasize the focus on eternity in order that those who believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now, the word careful there has the idea of being focused or our attentions on that. It's the same idea of being care-filled about something, but not in a bad way. It's in a good way, being care-filled about this. But he says they'd be careful to maintain good works. Now, what are good works? You know, we really need to stop and think about it. We've talked about that a few other times, but we need to understand what good works are. As I thought over that this week, I really think that good works are basically God-honoring activities. God-honoring activities. It isn't just service that we do, although service for the Lord would be good works, but it's more than that. It's God-honoring activities. And the reason I say that is because when you look at verses, for instance, like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it says, having your conversation, that's your way of life, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that's the unsaved world around us, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. What's he saying? He's saying that the unbelievers around us that don't like us and are kind of giving us a hard time or maybe even persecuting us for our faith in Christ, they are watching our good works. And on the day of visitation, on the day of judgment, when they stand before God, they will somehow, in some way, they will give God glory because they remembered your life and said, I didn't like them because they were one of those God followers, but Lord, I have to admit now that they were right, and they lived for you, and they let their light shine. That's what it's all about. See, the good works that we do are God-honoring activities so that those around us can see, not so that they can say, oh, there goes pious so-and-so, you know, always got his nose in the air and thinks he's better than everybody else. That's not the point. The point is they ought to be able to look at our life and say there's something godly about them. There's something different about them. And they ought to be able to see that in every area of our life. And, you know, some of the things that it would include is our words, our conduct, our appearance, our dress, our morals, our attitudes, our friendliness, our honesty, our faithfulness, our hard work, our reputation, our witness, our service for Christ, our helpfulness, our choice of friends. And it could go on and on and on. But the world around us is watching, and they want to see something genuine. They want to see something different. They want to see something that really, truly represents what we say we believe. And so our good works are part of that. Now, we need to remember, especially young people, you turn your ears up now so you catch this. We need to remember that we are not saved by doing good works, but we are saved to do good works. All right, let me say that again. We're not saved by doing good works, but we are saved to do good works. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 makes that clear, where he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God in eternity past planned that we would do good works, the things that would honor him by our life. In Matthew, Jesus talks about letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify the Father, which is in heaven. So it's the idea of the things that people see about me that make me different than the world. And that when people see your life, the things that they see about you that make you different than everybody else. And it ought to shine. It ought to show them. And we need to be consistent in our good works so that the Lord is glorified in all that we do. And in order to do this, we've got to keep our focus on eternity. Because as soon as you get your focus off of eternity and off of what really matters in life of pleasing God, then you're going to start pleasing yourself. And then when you start pleasing yourself, then our good works kind of drop off. Because it's not about Him anymore, it's about me. It's about me making my life a little bit better and making me look a little bit better and pumping me up instead of lifting up the Lord. So we've got to keep our eyes on eternity, and that's what he's emphasizing here. And you know, again, he says there that they were to maintain good works, or to carefully keep that at the center of their focus. Maintain those good works, and you know, to do that, it's not to earn an upgrade in heaven. You know, it's not so that I can get a better seat when I get there. It's nothing to do with that. It's about honoring the Lord. We've got to live for the Lord. We've got to live for the Lord. And when we live for ourselves, He doesn't get the glory. We do. And so we've got to work on that. That chorus that I even mentioned this morning that we're all familiar with and we often sing, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for me completely after all He's done for me, really sums up what Paul is telling Titus here in this section. So the first goal needs to be that we keep our focus on eternity. The second goal, I believe, that he mentions here is that is living for Christ. At the end of the verse there, verse number 8, he says, "These things are good and profitable unto men." Now, he uses the phrase "these things" twice in that verse. The first "these things" refers back to salvation. The second "these things," I believe, refers to the good works. Right? And he says that these things, these good works, are good and profitable unto men. So the things that we do, when I do good works, when you do good works, whether it be living godly, talking godly, dressing like a Christian, acting like a Christian, doing the part of what God wants us to be as a Christian and living for His glory, then it's profitable, it's good and profitable unto men. There's benefits for others. It points people to the Savior. You know, there's been many people. Now, I realize it's an excuse, but it's an excuse that many unbelievers use. I don't want anything to do with that church stuff because there's too many hypocrites. You know, they go to church and act like Jesus on Sunday and the rest of the week. They're no different than anybody else. And they're absolutely right. And that's turned off many people. But if our good works are doing right, not just on Sunday, but all week long and all day long, every day, we're living for eternity and we're maintaining those good works, then it will point the lost to the Savior. They'll be able to see there's something different in them. That's what we need. And so we need to keep our focus right. So the first thing we need to do in running any kind of a race is to keep our eye on the goal. The second thing we need to do is to avoid all distractions. To avoid the distractions. And that's what he addresses in verses 9 to 11. Verse 9 says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. All right, now let's just stop there and ponder what he says here. First of all, he's talking about harmful conversations. Harmful conversations. You know, there can be conversations we have that aren't necessarily evil. We're not talking about filth or garbage, but they're harmful. They're not good for us. We need to avoid those kind of conversations. The word "avoid" that is used here, it literally means to turn yourself around and go the other way. Alright? To avoid. You know, you're facing this way and you need to turn around and go the other way. That's what it means to avoid. Alright? So it isn't just saying no to it. It's turning about and leaving it. And in a literal sense, many times. And he says, foolish questions. Foolish is the opposite of wise. So they're unwise questions. These are the kind of questions that stir up aggravation, that stir up dissension, that stir up conflicts and problems. You know, and all those kind of questions. You know, there are questions that people can ask all the time that are just aggravating type questions that nobody really has an answer for. But they're just questions to get things stirred up and get you focused off of eternity and onto the issues. You know, questions even like, you know, well, if God's really up there, why doesn't He do something about all the things in the world? Or even things among us. You know, we wouldn't discuss those kind of things, but there's questions we can talk about that bring up issues that that really are not helpful. They're hurtful, and they stir up things, and they aggravate, and they stir up arguments. He says, avoid that. Then he says, avoid genealogies. It's a genealogy. Well, genealogies are the long list of names. You know, you go back in the Old Testament and Chronicles and things like that, and you read for pages and pages of name after name after name. Now, why would he have to tell them to avoid that? I mean, most people, wouldn't they just kind of stay away from that? It's hard to get people to even read that kind of stuff. Why would he say that? Here's the reason why. I think that they were going back and digging through their genealogies to see who they were. You know, I am related to, you know, the king way back a long time ago. How about you? And I mean, it was for pride's sake. You know, looking back, who are my ancestors? Well, my ancestors, we don't have any lousy people in our ancestry. You know, you got a bunch of bad ones in yours, but we got some good ones in ours. And I mean, what else are they? They're looking back over these genealogies to try to boast themselves up and to boost themselves and for wrong reasons. And the genealogies were important. I'm not saying they weren't important. They were important. They're part of God's word, and the reason for them is to be able to, even after, remember, after the 70 years in Babylon, when they came back to Jerusalem, one of the first things they did is dug out the genealogies to find out who was really a Jew and who was really not. They needed that. It was important to find out where they were. So there's important things about them, but getting buried in that and looking up that for pride issues is not healthy. Then he says, avoid contentions. The word contention means debates and quarrels. Debates and quarrels. You know, if you have an unsaved neighbor and you debate with him about Bible issues, it's probably not going to win him to Christ. You may win the debate, but it's probably not going to win him to Christ. And those kind of things are not helpful in a congregation either. Having debates over issues that aren't important, or debates over personal preferences and things. And then he says strivings about the law. Strivings is fighting in a more of a violent type of an argument type of a thing. And disputes over the law. The things in the law, the finer points of the law. Now, did you notice that all of these arguments and conversations have one thing in common? That is that they are all motivated by personal pride. All right. He talked about the foolish questions to stir up, aggravate, you know, the genealogies about pride, contentions about pride, strivings about the law. So, you know, they're all about pride. And they turn us away from the right focus and get us off our focus on eternity onto taking care of all these little side little things that are issues that they're fighting over. And we need to be careful about that, not to let people in their conversations turn us away. Now, these conversations were unprofitable and vain, he says. They're unprofitable and vain. They don't benefit anybody. They're not benefiting. He's not talking about contending for the faith. All right? There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we're told to do that in Titus, or in Jude. He says, contend for the faith. We're to do that. Defend what we believe. We need to defend what we believe. We need to defend the doctrines of the Bible. We need to say this is what we believe, and this is why we believe it, and we're not going to change, and we're not going to budge. There's nothing wrong with that. That is right and good. But when we're just dealing with things that we're arguing over and fighting and quarreling and these things, you know, that is not helpful to us. That is harmful. And it's the same true in our homes. You know, if we find ourselves arguing and fighting all the time and bickering over things that take place in a home because it's not the way I wanted it done, and we argue and fuss over that, it's going to cause problems in our home. And we need to consider the words of the Proverbs. Several verses I want to just read to just get our thinking flowing in that vein. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 18 says, the wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. Wrathful man stirs up strife. So if we are short-fused, angry type of a person, we're going to stir up strife, but when we're slow to anger, appeases, calms strife down. Proverbs 18, verse 6, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. So the fool's lips he jumps into contentions. Remember, the contentions were the debates and the quarrels and the arguments and the fights. He's ready to, you give him an opportunity and he's right in there with them. He wants to argue and fight at every chance he gets. And God says that's a foolish thing to do. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 17. He that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. I used to wonder what that meant. But you know, you think about it. You go up to some dog that you don't know, maybe he's not your pet. Even your pet sometimes would respond in the wrong way. You grab him by the ears, and what's going to happen? You're probably going to get bit. All right? Dogs don't like you grabbing them by their ears. Even a pet doesn't like their ears grabbed. And he says, if we meddle with strife that doesn't belong to us, we're going to get bit. He says, and the word meddle means to get involved in something that's not our problem. You know, it's a good practice to remember that if I'm not part of the problem or part of the solution, I need to stay out of it. Now, sometimes that's hard to know. Especially as a pastor, sometimes it's hard to know. Am I part of the problem or part of the solution? Should I jump in there and try to help them solve this problem, or should I sit back and be quiet? You know, it can be hard sometimes. But we need to be very careful. A lot of times we know that it has nothing to do with us, and we jump in and start arguing and fighting about something that had nothing to do with us. And or we jump in somebody else's problems and try to solve their problems, and we weren't even part of the problem, and we certainly can't be part of the solution. We just want to get in there and argue with them. And that's not a good idea. One more verse, Proverbs 28, verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. All right. He that is proud in heart stirs up strife. Pride is one of the things that causes a lot of the strife and problems. But it's interesting there, you know, when he says he that puts his trust in the Lord should be made fat. And a lot of people say, well, that doesn't sound very good. I don't want to get fat. But in the Bible, to be made fat was something good. That was a compliment. It wasn't that they got, you know, the people that were roly-poly were really nice, great people. It wasn't that. It was the idea that a lot of people didn't have, you know, maybe enough nutrition. And when they were fat or full, it meant that they were satisfied. They had all they needed, and there wasn't anything lacking. And so it was a compliment. So we need to avoid harmful conversations, but also we need to avoid harmful people. And this is where it gets even harder. Verse 10, he says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, when you think of a heretic, a lot of times we get the wrong impression of what this is talking about. A heretic, the word heretic means to be divisive. To be divisive, to divide. Someone who's always dividing issues. It's people that are form factions. It's when somebody comes to you and says, you know, I don't like this government we got. You know, what do you think? I think maybe we should overthrow it. We need to rebel. Maybe we should write to somebody. And they're trying to divide, instead of trying to keep peace. And you know, that happens sometimes in a local church. Somebody say, yeah, I just don't like what the preacher's doing. You know, I don't agree. What do you think? You don't like it either? Yeah, good. You know, side with me on this thing. We got to get some people. We got to deal with this. You know, this is, you know, well, I don't like that. And there's grumbling and complaining and that kind of divisiveness. And the Bible calls this man a heretic. The word heretic means a divisive person. Now, lest we get the wrong idea, in history, unbiblical religions often called the godly Christians heretics. And the reason was they said they were divisive. You fundamentalist type people that want to follow the Bible only, and you're rebelling against what our church has done. We've done it for a long time, and well, our church is right, and you're doing it your way, and oh, you're just causing problems. You're a heretic. Well, kill them. Let's kill the hell of the heretics. And that's what happened a lot of times. It was rebelling against the people that were trying to follow the Bible. So in that sense of the word, the heretic was good. So if a person calls you a heretic because you're standing for the truth of the Word of God and not going along with a false teaching or a false religion, then that's not bad. That's good. But that's not what he's dealing with here. Here he's dealing with the person who is causing divisions in the congregation, causing problems and stirring up problems and strife. He's the heretic. He's the one who's causing these dissensions. And that was bad. And he says that they were to reject him. The word reject there literally means to shun. means to shun, to stay away from. To stay away from. So we need to stay away from them, to shun them, push, just completely stay away. Now, if you know somebody who's divisive, it may not even be necessarily in a church circle. There can even be divisive people in your life. People that every time you're with them, they're always trying to stir up something. They're always trying to get you sided with them about this issue and that issue and problem issues. And every time you're with them, you feel like, oh, them again. I got to see that guy again. What's God want us to do? Well, I think that there comes a time that some people are just plain like that. And what you need to do is just go to them and say, and it's not going to go over very good. You need to go to them and say, listen, I really don't want to hear all that you're saying. Every time we're together, you're grumbling about this person and that person and complaining about them and stirring up troubles and trying to get me aggravated. And I don't want to talk about that. If you continue talking about that, I'm going to have to ask you to just don't come over anymore. I'm not going to be able to be friendly with you because I don't want that. And that's not going to go over very well. But we don't have any choice. That's what God tells us to do. And He tells us that for a purpose. And the reason He does is He says there that it will cause more problems. Now, He says, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth and being condemned of himself. Now, let's pull that apart and think about what He's saying there. He said the heretic, this problem maker, this trouble stirrer upper, is subverted. The word subverted there literally means having been turned to the worse. It's in the passive voice. It means something has aggravated him, stirred him up, and got him this way. Something has turned him to the worse. You know, many Christians, good Christians, have been turned around doctrinally by listening to false teachers. It's sad. It's happened in our congregation where people have been turned around from listening to false teachers by reading unsound commentaries and articles, by listening to unbiblical friends. They'll turn you around. And if you can sense that that is happening, you need to just say, that person's not good for me. That person's not good for me. I'm going to stay away from that person. And if they continue to come around and they continue to try to pollute you with their thinking, then you're going to have to just stand up and do what's right and say, I'm sorry, but you're not good for me. Every time we're together, you stir me up and get me aggravated and agitated, and I guess we're just not going to be able to spend time together. And so we need to stay away from that in those kind of situations. Then he says that he sinneth. In other words, he sinned against God. And then lastly, he says being self-condemned. Being self-condemned. The idea here is that he's condemning himself. By what he's doing, he's condemning himself, and God's going to hold him accountable. And so even though it seems harsh, it may seem rude, it may seem cruel to speak up to someone who is hurting you, you got to do it. You got to do it. If you don't, it will hurt you. It will hurt you. And I have seen numbers of people hurt in that very same way because they've read something. I was reminded just this morning as I was talking to somebody about a family that came to our church a long time ago, about 18 years ago. And they read a book that led them astray. And one day they came to me and said, Pastor, what about this and what about this and what about this? What about this? I said, what have you been reading? Oh, we've been reading this book. That's what I thought. And it led them astray. And they said, no, Pastor, you're wrong. This book's right. You're wrong. And they left. And that broke my heart. But you know, if we're not careful, if you start reading something or hearing something or seeing something or somebody starts talking to you about something that's just not kind of adding up, you need to stop and evaluate that and think about it. Is this really going to help me or is this going to hurt me? Or if you've got a question, the best thing to do is to ask somebody. Ask a godly Christian or come ask your pastor and say, Pastor, what about this? And if I see that it's something that's going to hurt you, I'll just tell you flat out, hey, this is not good. Don't go that route. That'll hurt you. That'll hurt you. Don't go that way. It'll lead you astray. And you need to be very careful about that. And even if it means losing a so-called friend over it, you're better losing that friend than having that friend destroy you. It's better to do that, even as hard as it is. It's the right thing to do. Because if it destroys you, it'll have an influence on your family, on your children, and on everything that you do, and one day when you stand before God, you're going to give an account. And you need to be careful about that. Okay, as we think on these things now, let's focus all back on what we're talking about here. The two main things that he emphasizes here is that we need to keep our focus right on eternity, and we need to avoid all the distractions. Keep our focus right, avoid the distractions. And so it's a positive and a negative that we need to do. Keeping the positive focus on eternity is hard enough, but we need to also keep away from the distractions that will lead us astray and turn us the wrong direction and lead us down the wrong path. And so if we'll do that, God will strengthen us and help us. And as we look at ourselves, we just ask ourselves some of those important questions. You know, are we really living for eternity? You know, just look at your life. It's not my job to evaluate you as to whether you're living for eternity, because I can't see in your heart. But you ask yourself, am I living for eternity? Or am I living for money? Or am I living for popularity? Or am I living for the pleasures of this world? Or whatever it may be. And are we maintaining good works in every area of our life? You know, am I working at trying to do what is right and honorable and pleasing to God in every area so that when people see me, they can see Christ in me? And am I avoiding the distractions, both the harmful conversations and the harmful people? And taking a stand against error is never easy. It's never easy. But it's got to be done. Because if we don't, it'll hurt us.